sick. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Probably the most difficult point to deal with, and that which is most misunderstood, is what is meant by the word sick. Now that sounds like kind of an obvious question. You know, you're sick, you're sick. You got a fever, you got a tummy ache, you know, something's wrong, you got Ebola, you got something like that. You know, you're sick. But it's not that easy a question to answer when you look at the word that is used in the Greek text. The word is astheno, astheno. And it's a word that can mean to be sick. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, it's used about a dozen times, and almost every time there in the Gospels, it's used for physical sickness. Jesus healed somebody who was sick. But then you shift over to the book of Acts in the epistles, where it's used about 15 times, and there it's used almost exclusively for somebody who is weak in the faith or spiritually weak. And so it's a word that can mean sick, but it can also mean to be weak without strength and to be disabled, to be incapacitated, to be depressed, to be despondent. Now, again, it's used in the Gospels for physical sickness, and then it's used in the epistles for spiritual weakness. Normally, we would use the rule of first use. In other words, we would say, okay, let's find out how this word was first used in the Bible, in that particular codex of books, Gospels or Epistles. The problem with using that rule here is, what's the first epistle? James. And so here we have the first use of the word, and it is giving us difficulty. And so, in a sense, we have to ask ourselves, okay, do we look ahead to the way it was used in the epistles and therefore conclude that it refers to being weak in the faith, being spiritually weak, or do we look back to the way it was used in the Gospels and conclude that it is used for physical sickness? Well, we don't have to take a guess. We have some things that help us with this, because there's two other words that need to be looked at that are synonyms for this word astheno. Now, the first is another word that is often translated sick. And we actually saw it on Wednesday night when we looked briefly at 1 Corinthians 11:30. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we read, and this is in the context of the instructions regarding the Lord's Supper, "For this reason," and that reason is taking the Lord's Supper while out of fellowship, "many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep." Now there, the word astheno is not the second word sick, it is the first word weak. And so we see many of you are weak, and there it is translated with the word, another word for sick, and then a number sleep. So the word sick is a completely different word than astheno. It is arostos. And the only similarity is they both begin with the alpha. Arostos is consistently used for those who are physically ill. So here we have a word that is always used for physical sickness. And we have a passage where both the words are used, both astheno and arostos. And we can see that from this, that astheno must mean something other than physical sickness. And that is why the translation is a good translation. It is to be weak. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11:30, this is the first stage of divine discipline. This is emotional spiritual weakness. Then comes sickness. Then comes perhaps even the sin unto death. If James wants us to consider this as physical illness, I think it would have been a lot easier for James to use this second word, aristos, which he did not use. There's another thing that helps us to crack whether this is physical sickness or spiritual sickness or weakness. And the second word is in the context of James 5 at verse 15. Look at James 5:15. "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." Now that comes immediately after verse 14. I think we can very easily conclude that the prayer is the prayer that is offered by the elders of the church. And then it says, "We'll restore the one who is sick, and the one who is sick is the one who is sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders." The word used here to describe the same person that is addressed in verse 14, but here James uses a synonym, and that is kameno, K-A-M-N-O. This word is elsewhere found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." That word, kamno, is never used in the Bible or out of the Bible for a person who has a physical illness or disease. It is always a depression. It is always a despondency. It is always, as we would see it spiritually, a spiritual weakness, a weakness in the faith. And excuse me. Excuse me. So here we have a word that is used as a synonym that is never used for physical weakness. So what's our conclusion? Our conclusion then is that James is referring not to a person who is physically sick. And boy, does that ever change a lot. That changes a whole lot when it comes to the way this verse is misused and misapplied. But he is referring to a person who is weak in the faith, who is spiritually down, who perhaps is in sin or harboring unconfessed sin, a person who is out of fellowship, a person who is under the first stages of divine discipline, a believer who is beginning to see that something is very, very wrong in his or her spiritual life. And he or she is in weakness. James is not referring to physical illness or disease. Now, of course, I've taught the book of James before. And if any of you were here in 1993 when I taught the book of James, and some of you were, just go home if you still have the notes, take what I taught about this passage and toss them out. Because the first time I taught it was physical illness. I didn't spend enough time looking at this word. And as I have, I now recognize, no, it's not physical illness or disease. Now, so James is not referring to physical illness or disease. There are three misapplications that have come from the misunderstanding of this word. First of all, some seem to teach from this passage that full physical health is just a prayer away. In other words, you're feeling bad. Well, people, all you have to do is pray and you'll be well. I mean, you got a problem, you got illness, you got a disease. You know, if you just pray enough, or if others pray for you, then if others pray over you, then you'll be healed. You know, you just have to have enough faith, this type of thing. And so we have that misapplication of this verse. Another misapplication is that some have found in this passage justification for extreme unction. Extreme unction. This is a practice that began in the 8th century. It's a sacrament in both the Eastern and Roman church. It was previously called the last rites. Now it has changed, especially in the Roman church. It's not so much the last rites anymore, but it's for anyone who is sick unto death, even if death is not imminent. So there are some Catholics today who have received the last rites or the extreme unction, and they haven't died. They've gotten well. They've just been very, very, very sick. And so for a person that is perhaps undergoing chemotherapy, a priest might administer the last rites. When they do administer the last rites, they come and they anoint the person with oil. And one interesting thing I learned in the study of the sacrament of extreme unction, it's interesting, Pat and I were actually watching a TV crime drama last night, The Closure. And in that, you had a priest that was giving the last rites, extreme unction, to a person. The person was already dead, but they can do that. And they took the oil, had a little flask of oil, and they administered it to various parts of the body. And I told Pat, I said, I'm going to tell you tomorrow where that oil came from. There's something very special about that oil that is used in extreme unction. It is olive oil that must come from the Near East, and it has been blessed by a bishop of the church on Maundy Thursday, which is the Thursday before Easter. That's the only type of oil that can be used in extreme unction. So if you run out, you can't just go down to the Piggly Wiggly and grab some olive oil. It doesn't work. It has to be very, very special oil. I kind of got a kick out of that when I read that. I thought, oh boy, you know, it's, you know, very special oil and applied in very special places. And so that's the way some have misapplied this verse as being a sacrament. And then number three, as we saw on Wednesday night, others have misused this passage to promote the idea that there is a person who has the ability to heal all kinds of illnesses and diseases, a person that has a miraculous gift of faith healing, and if they touch you, or if they throw their jacket on you, or if they speak to you, that you will be healed. And so basically, have tent will heal type of approach. And so those are some of the errors that we have coming out of this verse. But for us, let's now get back to James chapter 5, verse 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders. And let's go ahead and correct that now. Is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what James says. The believer who is spiritually weak, weak in the faith, emotionally frail, out of fellowship, is the one who is to take the initiative to call others for help. Is anyone among you sick? Let him pick up the phone and make a call. Let him send out an email. Let him contact the elders of the church. He is to take the initiative and call the elders, not the leaders, not the pastor, but the person who recognizes that they need help from those who are more spiritually mature in the church. Too often, what we have is the leaders of the church are sometimes the last one to know that someone needs help. I mean, many times over the past 18 years, I'll hear about something long after the fact. Well, didn't you know about so-and-so? So-and-so needed some help. No, I didn't know about that. You know, yet it is the leaders, the pastor and the board in our case, who are the ones who are to be praying for you and helping you. Understand something. I cannot turn on my computer. I've never found the icon that says omniscience. It seems to not be on my desktop anyplace. And, you know, and I can't click on it and automatically find out if there's somebody who needs help. So if you need help, you need to take the initiative to call. Now, this is also important because the person then recognizes that they have a need for help. If a person doesn't see themselves as having a need for help, no, everything's fine, everything's okay. If they are ignoring the discipline they're getting, if they're ignoring their spiritual weakness, if they're ignoring their depression, if they're ignoring their despondency, they're not going to see any reason for help. You could come up to him and say, well, brother, I really feel you need some help. They're going to say, no, I don't. I don't need any help. So it's the person who must come to that point of recognizing that they have a need. And that really is an aspect of confession of sin. I mean, if I call you up and let's say I call Ed up and say, Ed, I got a problem. I'm trying to hoist up a 20 foot long beam. Did that at my house one time. It was a steel beam. And I realized that even two people couldn't lift it. I needed help. And I was building a second story deck. And so we got a bunch of people over there after church and we all grabbed a hold of it. We just bench pressed it right up on top of the post. I couldn't even move the thing by myself. It was a very, very heavy steel, square steel beam. The fact that I called for help, I had to admit that I could not move it myself. And so that even in very simple things, when you ask somebody, can you help me with this? You are admitting, you are confessing that you cannot do it yourself. That you are weak, that you're frail, that you're not strong enough, that you don't know how to do it. If it's something technical, I'm always calling for help with my computer. Call somebody up and say, Kevin, help. Jason, help. Calling people to help with computers. Travis, help. I just got to do that. When you do ask for help, you are confessing that you are weak and frail in that area. Do you see what I mean? That's what confession is, by the way. It's the admission that there's a problem. And you got it. And you've got the problem. And so often, We don't want to admit that, do we? Even with sin, we don't want to admit it. We don't want to confess it because, no, everything's fine. Everything's okay. We rationalize, we forget. So here we see that is why James says the one who is sick, the one who is spiritually weak, the one who is frail, the one who is out of fellowship, he is the one who must make the initiative. They need to see that they need help. And once they see that need, the first thing they do is send out the call. It then says, let him call the elders of the church. Now, the word call, simple word in the English, but in the Greek, it's a compound. The second part of that, kaleo, would be the word call. But James put a prefix in front of it, pros. And the prefix pros means a face-to-face meeting. This is an aorist imperative, so it is a command. And that little prefix, which is a preposition in the Greek language, tells us that this meeting is not some sitting around in a circle holding hands singing kumbaya. This is a meeting that is face to face in which the elders are giving the person who has asked for help the truth. They're giving him Bible doctrine. They're not pulling any punches. They're telling him what the Word of God has to say, and they're doing it in a face to face situation. The person has recognized and admitted that they are weak in the faith, and the elders come and give them the Word of God face to face. Now, the person that is weak, he or she is to call the elders. They're not to call the psychologist. They're not to call the psychotherapist. They're not to call the telephone hotline. They're not to call some counselor. They are to call the elders of the church. But who are these elders? Now, one commentary I read on this told of a young Baptist preacher who came to this passage and said, well, since we here in our Baptist church don't have any elders, this doesn't apply to us, so he just skipped over the whole section. I don't think it works that way. Or are we to contact the local Presbyterian church and ask them if we can borrow a few elders for a while? No, I don't think it works that way either. Now, James was writing from Jerusalem, where the church was basically following more of a Jewish pattern, a pattern that had been established during the intertestamental period with the synagogues. And in that structure, you had elders. And so I'm sure that in Jerusalem, they had people who were in the official position and office of elder. But what you see, though, is as the church spreads out into Gentile lands, you don't have elders. You have deacons. And, of course, that's what we have here at Southwood Bible Church. And so the office of elder is something that was not really seen when the church came to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Italy. And so it was something that was not seen. But even for us today, we do have elders with a small e here at Southwood Bible Church. And these are spiritually mature men of godly character who may or may not hold any office. It could be one of the deacons, might not be. But they are spiritually mature men of godly character. The issue is not the office that they hold. It is their maturity in the faith. And so what this is saying is that the person is to call those who are spiritually more mature than he. To call spiritually mature people. You know, don't want to call somebody who is less mature. Don't want to call somebody who is just a babe in the faith, who doesn't have any doctrine. You want to call somebody that is mature. About the only reason you would call somebody who is less mature than you are is if you wanted somebody to just agree with you. Isn't that the way it usually works? You know, well, you're not so bad. I don't see anything wrong with what you're doing. Well, okay, that's fine. So I've got validation to continue to go on being a sinner and a jerk. Well, that's the way some people do things. And I think back on the family of David. David had sons, half son, you know, who were half brothers, half sisters, and everything else from a few wives, and he had one that was desiring physically his half sister, and so he went to seek some wise counsel about this. So he went out and sought out one of his drinking buddies, and one of his drinking buddies said, "Hey, yeah, go for it." Basically, that's what it says in the Hebrew. So that was not good advice. That created all kinds of problems for about the next 8 years during the reign of David. Well, here we are to call more spiritually mature men who are a part of the church. They may hold an office, they may not. Verse number 14, once they are called, what's to happen? Well, two things. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, they are to pray and they are to anoint. Now, they are to pray over. It says pray over. And the preposition over is the preposition epi, E-P-I. And it can be translated all kinds of ways. But the one consistency of the way it can be translated by many English prepositions is that it has the idea of being over or in between. And in the case of prayer, I would see it as in between. They are to intercede. They are to pray over the person. They're not just to pray. They could be praying about themselves. They could be praying about other matters. No, they are to direct their prayers to God regarding this person. And so this person has called them. They have had a face-to-face meeting. Doctrine has been given. The problem has been identified. And now these men who are called are to pray over him. They are to intercede for him regarding that. They are to pray for him. And so this is an interceding. They are to pray for the weak believer who has called for help. And then, also, they are to anoint with oil. Now, if you watch religious TV, you'll know that this is pretty easy to do because all you have to do is send $9.99, and I think they're having a 2-for-1 sale this week, and you can get your flask of holy, blessed anointing oil. So, I mean, you know, that's easy to do. In the sacrament of extreme unction, the oil is used. Remember, that's oil that's been blessed by a bishop on the Thursday before Easter. Oh, yeah, and it had to come from the Holy Land. So, you know, you have very specific oil. But in the sacrament of extreme unction, the oil is used to anoint the eyes, the ears, the nose, the lips, and the hands. I guess the idea there is any place sin can be expressed or enter into the body. Now, in some cases, you also use it to anoint the feet. And in case any of you are planning, practicing for the priesthood, you'll know this now. And in the case of men, sometimes the loins. Use your imagination. There was a 12th century council that was called, very serious, that discussed if in extreme unction a woman's loins were to be anointed. They decided no. So guys, it's only men. I'm always amazed at reading things like that. So this past 2 weeks we were at the Dominican Abbey of Melk. In Austria, and that is where Sean Connery filmed the movie The Name of the Rose. And I have to go back and see that movie again because while it was a very interesting murder mystery that was set back during the Middle Ages, and it was at this tremendous monastery, there was, and maybe some of you can help me with this, or if somebody gets this on tape, they can email me the answer. They were actually discussing a particular theological question. But it was, and it didn't come out until about 2/3 of the way through the movie. And it, when it came out, you said, what? It was absurd. It was like, I think it was, did Jesus own his own clothes? Now, they called these church scholars from all over Europe to discuss that. And that might have been what it is. As I said, help me with it if it's not, or I'm going to see the movie again. But this is about the same thing. Can you imagine calling a church conference and having all these bishops come from all over Europe and sitting down and saying, now, in extreme unction, in the last rites, when we anoint with oil, we know that we can, if we feel like we want to, we can anoint the loins of the men. Now, should we anoint the loins of the woman? And just discuss that for maybe about, oh, these conferences weren't short. They'd last 5 or 6 months. And every day somebody would come in with their position paper and everything else, and they would discuss these things. No wonder they called in the Dark Ages. Now, recognize, first of all, that there's two words for anointing that are used in the Greek language. The first one is a ceremonial anointing, a religious anointing, and that is like anointing the head of a king or a prophet with oil. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And in the Greek language had a separate word for that. There was another more common word, a practical anointing, and this is like lubricating the wheels on your chariot. That was used. There is an extra biblical source where this word is used for lubing up your chariot. Or using oil and wine to pour on their wound to disinfect it. That's pretty practical. In Matthew chapter 6:17, notice how the word is used there, and it says, but when you fast, anoint. That's the practical word. Anoint your head, wash your face. And so in that sense, it's using the ancient equivalent of a Brill cream on your hair. Getting cleaned up. Making yourself presentable. And so you can see it doesn't have anything to do with the ceremonial or religious anointing. And it is number two, it is that practical anointing that is used here. That practical anointing that is used here. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, the Good Samaritan anointed the injured man's wounds with oil. Daniel Hayden, one of my former colleagues at Dallas Seminary, wrote a journal article on this subject, and he said, therefore, James is not suggesting a ceremonial or religious or ritual anointing as a means of divine healing. Instead, he is referring to the common practice of using oil as a means of bestowing honor, refreshing, and grooming. In grooming. Now, the one thing I want you to see in this is that as we look at these two things that the elders do, they pray and they anoint with oil, they don't just pray. They don't just pray. They do something that helps restore him. And in this case, they anoint him with oil. They help him get cleaned up. They help him get a shave, put on clean and pressed clothing. James's point is that the weak and the weary needs to be refreshed, encouraged, and uplifted by the elders who rub oil on the fellow believer's head and pray for him. This is not just a matter of them coming and saying, well, I'll pray for you, brother. They also do that which helps him face the light of day, begin walking in fellowship with the Lord and others in the local church. And so they do something practical. And a practical thing to do in the ancient day would be to anoint him with oil. Let's see, if we were writing this today, you might say, take him down and get him a haircut. Take him out and buy him some clothes. Get his clothes cleaned. Have him wash his face. I mean, the guy has been in depression. He's been weak. He's been despondent, and the elders come, and yes, they pray for him, they intercede for him, but they also do that which is practical. This does remind me of what we read from Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, in the case of James 5, this would be the elders, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so here, bearing one another's burdens. You know, we pray, yes, but also we help in practical matters. Might be getting somebody something to eat. You know, let's get back to facing the light of day. Let's get back to church. Let's get back to the fellowship of believers. Let's get back and doing what is necessary. If it means rubbing his head with oil and making sure his hair is combed and clean, well then, yeah, that's what you do. Now, let's not overlook the little phrase we have here in verse 14 at the end of the phrase, in the name of the Lord, to do this in the name of the Lord. And so the praying and the anointing is done in the name of the Lord. And this is paramount to saying the Lord's will be done. To ask anything or do anything in the name of the Lord is to ask according to the Lord's word, will, and authority. And let's look at how this word is used. First of all, James's first use of this phrase is in James 5:10, where he refers to the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so these prophets spoke God's word and will for Israel under the authority of God. So in the name of the Lord. Secondly, the Jews to whom James writes well understood the significance of this phrase. At the time of the triumphal entry, when Jesus entered into the holy city, the Jews responded by saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In the name of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. And so, in the name of the Lord. Now, I share that with you because there are some today and in our area who think that, well, if I just speak the name of Jesus loud enough, long enough, repetitively enough, that magic things are going to happen. And they think that they just need to mention Jesus' name over anything and everything. But that's not what this means. To do something in the name of the Lord is much more technical than that. It talks about a lot more than that. And that was understood by these Jews of James' day. It is a shame that it's not understood by people today. Every major prophet and most of the minor prophets used this term technically to validate that what was spoken or written was according to the Lord's word, will, and authority. And so they used it as a very special technical phrase. That when they used it, they knew that what they received was from the Lord. And they were giving it to the people, so they said, "I speak to you in the name of the Lord." And that is by His word, by His will, and by His authority. It is the same as saying, "Thus says the Lord." But synonymous to that is "in the name of the Lord." Now, this phrase came into the New Testament. Paul uses this phrase to indicate that what is being said carried the full weight of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we command you, but we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a command according to the word of God, the will of God, the authority of God. And he goes on to say, "to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us." Also, Paul uses this phrase to show that we were to live according to God's will. And so our lives are to be in the name of the Lord. And so in Colossians 3:17, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So whatever you do, even if it be in word or deed, everything you do, let it be by the word of God, the will of God, and the authority of God. And so again, it is a technical phrase looking at that which is done according to God's word, will, and authority. When mentioned then, in the name of the Lord, this looks at the word of God, the will of God, and the authority of God. And so when it is used, that should alert us to what is being said, demands that we know the word, the will, and then do that by the authority of God. And so the phrase in many ways is both technical as well as limiting. It looks at that which we may desire. In the case, these men are praying for restoration, and yet they do so in the name of the Lord. So they would say, in a sense, according to the word of God, the will of God, the authority of God. Or they might shorten it down, as we might, "Thy will be done." Remember, James had earlier talked about when we pray about going off to another city and making a profit and spending a year there or going here or there. He says we need to pray about that and we need to say the Lord's will be done. And so this is really saying what happens is not something that's going to happen because the elders are such wonderful people or because they're such spiritually mature people. No, they themselves recognize that what is going to happen is going to happen because of the word of God, the will of God, and the authority of God. And of course, we even see that in the next phrase. We can just jump down to verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up." In other words, it's not the elders. It's not some faith healer. It's not somebody that's going to lay hands on him or anoint him with holy anointing oil that he got on TV for $9.99. It's going to be the Lord who is going to raise him up. And what are the elders doing? They are interceding and they are there to help. Now, in verse 14, we have seen three things. First of all, we see the one who is weak in faith, discouraged, the out of fellowship, discouraged believer, takes the initiative and calls the elders, the mature believers of the church. And so that's the first thing. And again, I cannot emphasize enough that it is the one who is weak, the one who is despondent, the one who is out of fellowship, he must make the call. He must take the initiative. That shows that he realizes that there is a problem. He might not know what the problem is. That's part of the face-to-face meeting with the elders. They might help him identify what the problem is. But he must take the initiative because that is an act of confessing his sin, confessing that something is wrong, admitting that something is wrong. Secondly, the leaders then pray. They intercede for the weak believer. They pray their desire for his restoration, but according to the Word of God, the will of God, and the authority of God, in the name of the Lord. And then, number three, these leaders do something very practical. They do what they can to help to restore the weak, the believer who is weak in the faith. They do what they can to help restore the believer who is weak in the faith. In this case, it was anointing with oil. It could be many different things that we might do today to help the person again face the light of day, enter back into fellowship with the Lord, and back into fellowship with the Lord, with the church, and the believers in the church growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, for the fallen, discouraged, distressed, weary believer, restoration is assured. The elder's prayer offered in faith will restore the weary from discouragement and spiritual defeat, and the Lord will restore him or raise him up. The ones praying are the elders, and so they are to pray in faith. Prayer is one of the things that we have that must be done solely by faith. You actually, when you pray, you're talking to someone who is not there. Sometimes you're not even talking to them. Sometimes you're just forming words in your mind. And you expect somebody to hear those? I mean, do you really think somebody can do that? Yes, you do. Because you believe that God can hear those. Well, is God there in the room? Is it mental telepathy? Is he getting the vibes? No, he's billions of miles away in his throne room. Oh, that far away, and you think he can hear you. Yes, I do. That's faith. God's a very busy person. God's got a lot to do. I mean, he's, you know, making sure all these things happen on earth and everything else. You really think he has time to listen to you? Yes, I do. What is it? That's faith. And so there are numerous levels and layers of faith involved whenever you pray. I've just mentioned a few. There are many, many more. And so prayer must be offered in faith. The ones praying are the elders. They are trusting God to do what God has promised to do, restore those who seek him. Remember earlier James said, if you draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to you. Now, three things are mentioned in this verse that will happen to the fallen, weary, out of fellowship believer who has taken the initiative to call the spiritually mature men of the church. Three things. One, the one who is weary will be restored or saved. And that word is sozo, the word that is often translated saved. Now, the man is already a believer, so this cannot refer to deliverance, salvation, or justification, but it can refer to deliverance in time of the believer, being saved from harm and being restored to fellowship. So sozo is a word, being saved, that can be used for being restored to fellowship. And so this is how it is used there, for salvation too, we might say. Secondly, the Lord is going to be the one who will raise them up. Makes it very clear that while the elders may be the ones praying, they may be the ones present, it is the Lord who is going to restore him. No man can offer forgiveness, absolution, restoration. And it's sad to say that while some Catholic priests do not understand that today, it is a doctrine of the Roman Church. It goes all the way back to the days of Augustine, that only God can forgive sin and restore the fallen. And yet it's interesting, that is not taught clearly to a lot of young priests today. But even in the most formal of churches, it is recognized, well, I can hear a confessor, and I can tell you what, I can offer absolution as far as the church is concerned, as far as I am concerned, but it's only God who can forgive. As I said, that is not fully recognized. And then it says, that's number two. Number three, if he may, having done sin, it will be forgiven him. Now, I know that's a very clumsily worded statement in the English, but I wanted to word it that way because while it is clumsy in the English, it is an accurate translation of the words. And this particular phrase, and if he may, having done sins, it will be forgiven him, is loaded with a lot of very interesting information on spiritual recovery. And since our time's expired this morning, I'm going to reserve that till this coming Wednesday night. So on Wednesday night, we're going to look at this phrase. And it is, surprisingly, other than 1 John 1:9, it's one of the only places in the New Testament you find some similar words, the same words. And so we'll deal with that and spend time with that on Wednesday night. Sunday. What?
Wednesday.
Oh, Wednesday. I won't be. Yeah, we won't be here. I'll be here, but we won't be happy about it. So next Sunday. So you have to wait to be forgiven of your sins till next Sunday. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace as you allow us a time of fellowship, as you also prepare us for a time of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.